Well, for the next several weeks, I'm going to be preaching on our vision for 2025, and the main points were laid out in an email I sent a little while back. And today we're going to look at specifically worship and community. So how will we increasingly become a worshiping community here at Future City Church? Now, you don't have to play an instrument to worship God. Okay, I'm going to be Captain Obvious and say that. You don't have to even be a singer to worship God. Not at all. The Psalms talk actually about mountains praising God and snow. And maybe last night's snowfall was the worship of the, you know, the snow worshiping the Lord, right? The Bible talks about creeping things even worshiping the Lord. This is from Psalm 148. And even livestock praising God. Now, I've never seen a cow play the harmonica or a sheep on the piano. That would not sound very good. But we do see in Scripture that all of creation is called to worship God and to praise Him. Now, praise and worship is more than playing an instrument or even singing. It is expressing praise to God. Why? For His glory, for His goodness, for His power, for His love, for what He's done. It's to admire and to adore God. And you can do this all the time. But how does it look for a church community to do this together? And why? Why should we worship the Lord together? What does it look like? How do we do this together? And why do we do this together? That's what we're going to look at today. I grew up in a musical family, a musical culture. If you had an instrument, you're on the stage playing. That's just how it worked. And some of the musicians I saw leading worship were terrific and incredible, and some, like myself, were average or sub or below average, somewhere around that area. And it didn't really matter the quality of the music when I was growing up. It was more about the feeling of it, the joy of it, the celebration within it. And there was a lot of joy in those gatherings. They were loud, they were noisy, and people responded to the call of God to sing to the Lord, all the earth, to grab an instrument, let's go, He's worth it. You know, if anything is worth doing, it's worth doing badly. It's worth doing it badly if it's worth doing. That's certainly true of worshiping the Lord. Not that we ever worship Him badly, but it's certainly true of giving everything we have to God. Can it be improved? Absolutely. Everything can be improved. We believe in progress as a church, not by our own strength, but by Jesus in us. But if it's worth doing, it's worth doing badly, with an eye toward improving things as we go. So praising God is certainly one of those things. So part of my vision for Future City Church and where the Lord might be taking us, He's leading, right? These are my thoughts and ideas, but He's in control. But part of my vision is that God's people would be unleashed to worship the Lord and to expand His kingdom on earth. More broadly, we're asking each of us to fold your passions into the kingdom of God and building this local church. And so if you're skilled in business, some of you are, help us get a great plan for ordering our finances and spending every dollar to help people know Jesus. Help us do that. Use your giftings here at the church. If you have an eye towards style and aesthetics and making really comfortable environments, places that are just like, wow, this is very enjoyable to be here, let's talk about how to do that. Let's be hospitable as a church. Fold that into the church. If you love to pray, help us create a culture where when prayer requests come up, those prayer requests are just doused in prayer. Just multiple prayers consistently to pray and to lift people up. And if you love or even like music, there's a place for you here. Fold that passion into this church. Close the gap from the church service as a performance, which I don't think that's ultimately what it is. Close the gap from the church service as a performance to the display of God's glory and a passion for Him. I've said before that the best thing our church has going for us, except for Jesus, He's number one, is you all. The best thing we have going for us is Jesus and you. Why? Because God has put His Spirit in you to, big word, manifest, which is just a big word for display, His glory. He wants to communicate who He is through you and through me. And that makes me really excited for what God wants to do here within this community. Because I know God's given you gifts to be shared for the joy of, and the flourishing of the community. Gifts to be shared throughout your entire life. Wherever the Lord has you on the planet, it's here now, and I love that you're here. use those giftings for his glory. So that's a long introduction. Okay, I'll shorten the sermon because my introduction was so long. But that's where we're going in the next several weeks. But today we're going to look at specifically music and worship, how to become a more worshiping, worshipful community. The place we're going to go is Psalm 149. I have it on the screen. The sermon's broken up into two parts. That's why there's two cool colors up there. You like that? Yeah. Very cute. Yeah, hopefully it helps. Okay, it says this. This is Psalm 149, the whole psalm. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise in the assembly, what we're doing, of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre or harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and a two-edged sword in their hands, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. So there's a guy named Derek Kidner who's a lot smarter than me, and he breaks this psalm down into two parts, and I like what he did, so that's what we're going to do. The first part we're going to look at is verses 1 through 5, the church rejoicing, or the church as a joyful, rejoicing community. And the second part, verses 6 through 9, we're going to look at the people of God, the community of God, the church of God, as militant, or battling, not people, but battling evil, battling darkness. I like that breakdown, so that's what we're going to do, starting with the first part. You can take that down. God's community is described here as joyful, as exuberant. If there was one sort of emotion that could communicate what God's community will look like, it's joy, it's happiness, it's jubilance. Praise the Lord, the psalmist says. Sing to the Lord a new song. Now, praise is not something we can help. We're praising things all the time. We're admiring things constantly. And so we all praise something or someone. You'll see or experience something and say, wow, that was terrific. Or wow, that's beautiful. Wow, what a catch. What a great melody that new song is. Did you see that? What a meal. What a great book that was. What a beautiful sunset. We're constantly praising things. C.S. Lewis, who wrote all kinds of things about the Christian faith and the Bible, said this about praise. I have it on the screen. He says this, the world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game. A lot of that going on this afternoon, by the way. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, Lewis says, because the praise not merely expresses, but it completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. My words exactly. He's totally right. What's he getting at there? He's saying we cannot help ourselves but to praise things that we admire. And it makes us feel good when we praise, when we communicate appreciation for something. Incredible experiences leave us saying, wow, wow, that was impressive. So to praise the Lord is to say, wow, I'm impressed, God. You got my attention. I'm impressed with you. Look, the sun came up again. Amazing. I have a furnace in my room, in my house, to do the work that the sun doesn't want to do and actually heat my house. That's impressive too. Astounding. When I look in the mirror, even the first time you look in the mirror in the morning, you see back in that image someone created in the image of God. Someone bearing the qualities of God. Astounding. Now, these are somewhat typical reasons to praise, but they may be a good place to start. Just thanking the Lord for the things that you see. As you learn, and as we learn more about God's greatness, those reasons will only magnify and get bigger and broader and stronger. In fact, God will do things that will stir us even to sing a new song. Now, this doesn't mean you need to become a songwriter and write a hit song. Probably not a good retirement plan, okay, unless you're just a hidden great songwriter. That's not what this means. It does mean that there will be occasions to praise God for something new that he's done, a new song. This happened in Exodus chapter 15, if you know the story of God bringing upwards of 2 million people out of Egypt, when you add men, women, and children, around 2 million people. out of Egypt, and they come to the Red Sea, and the Lord parts the Red Sea, and this huge party of people moves across the sea. The waters open up, and they create this wall, and they walk through the seabed. And after they pass through, the Egyptians go through, and they're like, well, we'll chase them. And the Lord brings the water back in on the Egyptians, and they are drowned. Well, Miriam wrote a new song about what she just saw. It's described like this in Exodus 15. Miriam took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang a new song to God. Here's what the song, part of what the song said. Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider, I just saw it. He's thrown into the sea. Now, the fact that Miriam wrote this song on a tambourine, that's impressive. Okay, most songs are written on piano. Very impressive. But what was the occasion? She'd seen something God do. She'd seen God do something remarkable. And she was inspired and awed by it. And a song came out. He'd saved his people. The response, I'm going to write a song. And I'm going to sing it. And we used to sing a song called, basically based after this song when I was growing up. Now, songs were often written as well after military victories. So when David returned from war, there were, again, this choir, and it happened to be an all-female choir. There were women that came from Jerusalem who met the returning soldiers with a song. Remember this song? The song went like this. Saul has struck his 1,000, and David is 10,000. Now, that song was not on Saul's playlist. He hated that song. David tolerated the song. I don't know if he loved it, but he tolerated it. But songs were written to celebrate amazing events, heroic efforts to secure people's joy and their safety. You know, our national anthem was written by Francis Scott Key in 1814. Some of you may know the story better than I do, but in a nutshell, Key was being detained just outside Baltimore by the British, and he had witnessed this battle all night that had been happening. And the British were bombarding Fort McHenry throughout the night. And as the night went on, he could see the flag, and then it would disappear, and then he could see the smoke, and it was this incredible evening of kind of terror. He didn't know what was going to happen. And in the morning, he saw the U.S. flag still standing, that the U.S. flag was still there standing, and it inspired him to write a poem. And it was a new song that people know and love. You remember how it starts? Oh, say, can you see? He knew we weren't there, right? We can't see it, actually, Francis Scott Key. We weren't there. What's he doing? He's painting a picture. We can see it now. You're describing it in a way that we can see. And when we see the flag waving in the sky, we can see now what he was talking about. But new songs are written when incredible things happen, and they're meant to be shared. They're meant to be shared with other people. So what has God done to inspire a new song? Is he worth another song? Are there enough worship songs? No, of course not. What has God done to inspire another song? Well, he's done a lot. Because there was another battle that happened. You remember the battle at Golgotha, the place of the skull? Jesus took on sin and death, and he suffered the barrage of darkness. Onlookers looked at his body hanging on the cross as he'd been bludgeoned and whipped and had a spear pierced through his side. People thought Jesus had lost that battle as he was crucified there. But do you know what happened? A few mornings later, two women came to the tomb to find Jesus. And these women loved Jesus. And they wanted to find Jesus, and they wanted to see his dead body. And they don't find a dead body. They find the living Lord. They find Jesus. Not the gardener who they thought he was, but Jesus. And I don't know if they left the tomb singing, but the text says that they left with joy. They had joy in their hearts. It's very possible that they were. But since that moment, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in every language have been written about the living Lord Jesus, crucified and risen. A new song may not be new to everyone, but when we understand what Jesus has done, it's going to elicit in us the desire to sing and to express and to communicate what God has done and sing like we've never sung before. This singing includes being glad, rejoicing, dancing if you can and feel led to, and making music with tambourine and lyre to the Lord, our maker, the psalmist says. Israel had the unique identity of not being self-made. A lot of countries can look back and be like, oh yeah, we formed this country on this and that, and we were self-made. That wasn't the case with Israel at all. Israel was not self-made. Israel was God-made, made by God. And so Deuteronomy 4:20 says this, the Lord brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. And so the Lord imagined this new nation and then created this new nation. He imagined it into existence and created it into existence. Now, we're living here in America, and God didn't say the same thing about America. Didn't say the same thing about Americans. We're not a chosen people. Many of us are, in fact, not Jewish. Some of us might be. A lot of us aren't, at least living in this part of the U.S. A lot of us are Gentiles. But as a church, we become a sort of new nation. We become a new race, a new people, a new human race. Peter said this about the church. But you are a chosen race. Here's how he describes us. A royal priesthood. You have access to God, each of you, all the time. That you, a people for his own possession, a holy nation, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness, out of the iron furnace, into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It sounds very familiar, doesn't it, to the Israelites coming out of Egypt? Same idea. Not in a physical way, but in a spiritual way. Same thing. A church is never self-made. We're not here by our own work. We're not here by because, well, we have the willpower to get ourselves to God. Not at all. We're created the church is created by God. We're brought in because of his mercy. We're rescued out of our own iron furnace and brought into the promised land. That's why we praise God. That's why we worship God. That's why he's the center of our church, the center of our lives. How do we respond? We praise him with cymbals. Thank you, Dave. Right? With cymbals, with guitars. Thank you, Thomas. With pianos, with voices, with music. But beyond instruments, we praise God like the great sea creatures in the deep with our whole being. That's how we praise God, regardless of the expression of it. How does the Lord respond to this? He receives it. He takes it all in. He loves it. He takes pleasure in his people and rewards the humble with salvation. It's funny when you hear people respond to being praised. You know, maybe someone gets an award for writing a great song and you watch the Grammy Awards or something, or after the game, someone's complimented on how great of a job he or she did, and they've broken a world record, and they usually say something like, I'm very humbled by this. I'm just really humbled to have been brought here and done this. Or they say things like, I couldn't have done it alone. I couldn't have done it without the support of my dad and mom, or my dad or my mom, or my offensive lineman, or my friend, or my piano teacher. And almost nobody receives praise with, you got it right. I am the best. I mean, Muhammad Ali said that, and only he could say that, okay? He was the best for a time, okay? Almost no one says that, but God does. God says, you're right. When God is praised, he doesn't deflect it. He doesn't blush. He doesn't get embarrassed about it. He doesn't minimize it. He doesn't say, you know what, you're overdoing it. He doesn't feign humility. Here's what God does when he's praised. He nods his head and says, your praises are spot on. Keep them coming. Not out of arrogance. No, Jesus is meek and lowly, it says. But because only he's worthy of the praise. And he knows that. And he knows we're happiest when we're praising him. And so he delights in it. So why do we praise God? We sang a little bit about it. Thanks for those songs you chose, Thomas, today. Because the Lord's provider. He provides. What does the Lord provide? Well, everything. We don't create anything. We just use things already created. So everything, of course, the Lord provides. Everything we see is from his brilliant mind and generous heart. He provides us with life and breath to all things. So we're breathing today because he gives us lungs and air. But even more deeply, he provides eternal life to his church. This is a preview of all that he will give to us. He provides us with eternal life. He adorns the humble with salvation. So he gives us something that we will never lose, that doesn't ever fade away. something that even death can't pry away from us. It's everlasting life. There's a great line in the song Rock of Ages. You know the old hymn, it's called Rock of Ages. If you don't know it, don't worry, because I'm about to say it. But it's incredible lyrics in this line, but there's a line in it, a few lines where the writer says, while I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, you will be my rock, or you will still be my rock. And you know, I don't know how many of you have been to Valley Fair recently or been on a roller coaster, but you know at the top of the roller coaster, what I used to do is I'd close my eyes, and then I'd soar. And this is the picture that we're going to get to enjoy. Even in death, the millisecond where we experience death, the closing of the eyelids, the next millisecond, we're soaring in glory. And that's a beautiful thing. That's what God has done for us. That's what Jesus has secured for us. That's what death will be like if you have Jesus. We close our eyes in death and then soar into eternal life. This is why the church has really good reason to rejoice at all times, in all circumstances, because that truth never changes. There's a transition, though, in verse 6. That's the church rejoicing. Now let's look at the church militant, or the church in a battle of sorts, not with people, but with darkness. In fact, worship happens while in battles. So we worship while we're battling things. We don't battle and then worship. We worship in the battle. We battle in the worship. Verse 6 says that. It says this, let the high praises of God be in their throats and a two-edged swords in their hands. Whoa, what does this mean? What are we getting at here? Well, Israel lived for hundreds of years with the constant political threat of outside nations. Constantly. They didn't just kind of walk into the promised land and here we are, we're taking over. No, they had to fight their way through it by the power of God, of course. But they live with constant threat from outside nations. They still live with that threat, by the way. Israel was also the arm of God's justice on the nations that opposed God. So they had kind of this mandate to go in and actually wipe out nations. This is not still the way it is, but this is how it was. And so there was lots of bloodshed and warfare, but it was always God that got the glory and the victory. It was always his doing, and worship always fueled the army. This is seen really evidently in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. There's a king named Jehoshaphat, just a great name, by the way. King Jehoshaphat was a king of Judah, and he had a problem. They were surrounded by these nations, and there were the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Otherites and the Meunites, and they came to him to battle him. And he looked back at his army, and he was like, we're completely overdone by this army. There's no way we're going to take on these nations. We've been outmatched. And so what Jehoshaphat did was he prayed to the Lord. Hang in there with the story, but we'll get through it. He prayed to the Lord, and here's what Jehoshaphat said. He said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the earth. In your hand are power and might. None is able to withstand you. Will you not execute judgment on these nations? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do. You know the next line? But our eyes are on you. It rhymes really nicely. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And here's what happens. The Lord responds. He says this, don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. You will not need to fight in this battle. Just hold your position, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. And so Jehoshaphat got this word from the Lord, and he put together a choir. And this choir had like the choir vestments, the choir robes and everything. He put together this choir, and this choir actually led the way in the battle. It says he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him. The choir went out in front of the army saying, give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love endures forever. And here's what happened. And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. So there it is. The choir out front with the high praise of God in their throats, singing to him, and an army behind them with swords in their hands. But who defeats the enemy? God does. God does. You know, as a church, we don't fight physical battles. I'm so tempted to get into physical squabbles with people. I'm not talking about fist fights or something like that, but just I'm so tempted to think of my battle is with him, right? Or this situation. It's not. We battle not flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle. This is what Paul told us in Ephesians 6. We wrestle not flesh and blood. Wrong enemy. But principalities and powers and rulers and evil in the heavenly places. And then Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians where he says this, we destroy arguments. We take on arguments. Every lofty opinion against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive to obey Christ. You know, have you ever felt opposition when you worship the Lord? Of course you do. For those of you who lead worship, you know there's opposition when you're leading in worship. When we sing, we feel opposition. What's going on there? It's a battle. It's a struggle. It's a heart battle. Who's my Lord? Can I really sing these words and mean it? I want to mean it. It's a struggle. Singing and praising the Lord is a way of combating other lords. It's a way of identifying who is it that I submit to? Who do I really love? Who do I sing to? Who do I open my heart to? Is it God or is it someone or something else? This is what Jesus showed us in his temptation. You know, the temptation of Christ, the devil took him up to this high place and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. You know this story? I'm going to tell it. And he said to him, okay, to you I will give all this authority. You can have all this. Skip the cross. Just enjoy the bounties of being the Son of God. I will give you this authority of their glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, this will all be yours. Here's how Jesus answered the devil. He said to him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So what was happening there? Jesus was destroying an argument. He was silencing a voice. He was tearing down a lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And what did he use? A sword, as in the word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Bible. And so Jesus went into every situation wielding the sword of God, wielding the word of God, using the word of God, his throat full of praise and his hand gripping God's word, the sword. You know, swords are for thrusting forward. They're for cutting things. They're for swinging and using. They're sharp. They confront. They heal, the word of God heals, cutting away what shouldn't be there. Swords don't do much when they're sheathed, do they? You know, they're in the sheath, resting at your hip. It's not going to do any good. They work when they're wielded and used. And some of us right now, and all of us at some point, are facing major opposition. You got arguments against you. You got lofty opinions against you. You have voices coming at you and influences coming at you. Don't take it. Don't just take it. Take the sword of God. Oppose it with the sword of God. Do what Jesus did. Arguments and thoughts and lofty opinions are often raised against us that oppose God's word. What do we do with it? We cut them down with the B-I-B-L-E, with the Bible. Jesus shows us. The sword discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so every situation Jesus encountered, he never encountered alone. He faced it with God's word. This is how we navigate this complicated life as well, because it's complicated. And we're going to need a word above every other word, the word of God. Now, before you think of the battles as out there, just wait a minute, because this is what Jesus says in Matthew 10. There are battles out there, but there's battles a little closer to home too. Matthew 10 says this, do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. We see Jesus taking on lofty arguments no matter where they come, even when they come a little closer to home. So, for example, Jesus had no problem calling Peter Satan. You remember that? Not Peter's best day. Saying, "Satan, Peter, get behind me." Why? Because Peter was speaking like the devil. Peter was re-tempting Jesus to abandon the cross, to go the easy way, and Jesus was having none of it. Paul does the same thing in the book of Galatians, I believe it is, where he tells Peter, You're not acting right. You're being hypocritical. You're treating your Gentile brothers poorly because your Jewish brothers are around and brothers and sisters are around. And that's not right. And the common thread between Jesus and Paul is that the word of God is being lifted up above any other word. Any other word. Any other influence. Doesn't matter where it comes from. If it's from myself or even someone I love, we can gently say, no, you know, this is the word of God. We got to lift up the word of God. Jesus did it. We got to do it too. Now keep in mind, Jesus never shares a throne. That's what I've found. He is the king. He's not the co-leader of our life. It's not Jesus and then this. No, it's like Jesus and then everyone else. There's no one even in close to second place to Jesus. He's in his own category. He's the Lord. And I think it's very possible for followers of Jesus to get very confused about who we are following, who we are really following. So Jesus can turn into Pastor Jimmy. I don't know if you know a Pastor Jimmy. I'm sure he's a great guy. But Jesus can become Pastor Jimmy or that nice radio pastor or Aunt Betsy or Mr. Life-Changing Insight guy. And Jesus is having none of it. He doesn't share a throne. We don't need a co-leader. He's the leader. Why is that? Because Jesus knows that the best thing for all of us is to follow, love, and worship him. That's when we're happy. He's the only Lord worth serving. He's the only Lord that never will turn on us and never abandon us and never deny us. So when we worship here on Sunday mornings, we're reminding ourselves and each other that it's the Lord we serve. One master, one Lord. He made us who we are. And we owe our loyalty to him. Now, maybe some of you just don't feel a lot of joy in worshiping the Lord right now. Hang in there. Hang in there. We've all been there. There's no judgment by any means. But I want you just to consider using the wielding the word of the Lord, the sword of God, on that situation. Cut out what is troubling you, what is interfering with you and your worship of the Lord. Face the opposition. Face those words, whatever those are, whoever those are coming from, face those words with the word of God. And you thought we were just singing a couple songs. No, worship is this. It's the full-throated praise of God with the sword in our hands. We're destroying our arguments by building a throne, and we're doing that together. Why? Because God is worthy. How do we know God is worthy? Because Jesus, who was in the very form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Instead, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Is there any name higher than the name of Jesus? No. We get to remind each other of that every single week and live by that beautiful truth. So let's pray together and let's become a worshiping community increasingly here at Future City. God, we're so grateful that we get to be in your word today. A lot of people just don't have access to your word, and there's all kinds of incredible Bible translating happening all throughout the world, and people make it their mission to get the word to people in villages, and even if only 100 people speak the language, it's worth it, God. And we just want to say thank you, Lord, for the chance we just had to be in your word, and we get to go home and read some more if we want, Lord, and it's such a joy and a privilege, God, and we just want to say thank you that we're not defenseless in life. We're going to face opposition. People won't agree with us. People will reject our influence. People won't want us around. Doesn't mean we ever be unkind or unwinsome, God, but we do want to remember that we are in a spiritual battle, and God, I pray that you would just overcome our battles, that we would lift you up, that we would remember to use the word of God and not use any other word than the word of God. And Lord, I pray for that special grace on everyone here today. I'm so grateful for the amazing, incredible people you've brought into this room today to hear your word, God, and to be together, God. We're grateful for them. Pray that you would send them in power, God, to spread your light and to enjoy you and to worship you alone this week. It's in Jesus' beautiful name we pray. Amen. Let's stand up for one more song.